1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As we complete our 10-week series through 1 Corinthians 13, we focus today on the final verse. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In this chapter, as we've seen, the Apostle Paul has articulated the supremacy of love, especially to knowledge. We've seen that in verses 1 to 3 and verses 8 to 12, especially. He has shattered the Corinthians' basis for confidence in tongues and prophecies as two particular forms of knowledge. Those things, Paul reminds us, will not endure. Those things will pass away and come to an end. But love never ends. Verse 8. Love, as we noted last week, belongs to the realm of the age to come. The life of Christian love is a little taste of heaven in the here and now. It would seem that Paul's case for the supremacy of love over the spiritual gifts is complete. That was a special problem in the church at Corinth, their overvaluation of the extraordinary gifts. He's handled that problem. He stated his case very well in verses 1 to 12. It would seem now that it's time to move on to the next subject in the letter. But before moving on to the next topic, Paul closes out this chapter with one final statement regarding love. In this closing line, Paul affirms not only the supremacy of love to spiritual gifts, but now he affirms the supremacy of love in the entire Christian life. Love is not only greater than tongues and prophecies, love is even greater than faith and hope. Here we encounter that great Christian triad, faith, hope, and love. Paul likes to link these three things together. It's not the only place in his letters that we find the three joined. They're also found connected very clearly in Colossians 1, 4 and 5. He wrote to that church, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He does a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul writes to these early churches, he obviously envisions faith, hope, and love as what we could call the three fundamental activities of the Christian. The Christian's three fundamental activities. The Christian believes, the Christian hopes, and the Christian loves. At the end of the day, after we have set aside the non-essential things of life, such as knowledge and the spiritual gifts, as Paul has set those aside here in this chapter, three things remain at the end of the day. These are the Christian's essential duties: to believe, to hope, and to love. Faith, hope, and love are the enduring characteristics of the Christian life in this present time, in this interval between the resurrection and the return of Christ. So it does make sense for Paul to conclude his teaching on love by relating it to faith and hope. You may remember that Paul has already alluded to faith and hope in this chapter. He did so in verse 7. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. So already we have the workings of that great triad. And we anticipate now that Paul will return and finish out the thought. What is the relationship between these three things? In verse 7, we learn that love never loses faith. It never loses hope. There we saw that faith and hope accompany the life of love. Love cannot be divorced from faith or hope. The three are intertwined. And so now Paul in verse 13 will contrast and distinguish love from the other two. What makes love different? How can Paul make this grandiose claim that love is greater than faith and hope? Before we answer that question, though, we need to understand and be sure of the definition of faith and hope. What precisely are faith and hope? We've heard the definition of love. We found it there in Paul's words in verses 4 through 7. But how are we to define faith and hope? Well, very briefly, you should know, faith is simply trusting in God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation from sin. Hope has been called perseverance in faith, the words of Calvin. It is the patient and confident expectation of the future glory which awaits us in Christ. Maybe a helpful way to consider the two is faith is primarily an activity of looking back to history, looking back to those events of the first century, primarily in the life of Jesus of Nazareth and what He did, and believing that He did those things for you. Hope is fundamentally an activity of looking forward to the future and what that same man, Jesus, will do for us in the future in glorifying us. With those brief definitions in mind, it's crucial next that we understand the relationship between these three activities. Paul's comment on that relationship between faith, hope, and love may surprise us, and perhaps it should surprise us. Love's the greatest? Is that really so? Aren't we taught in Reformed churches especially to esteem faith? Isn't faith the greatest? Isn't that what we're taught in Reformed theology? Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we have no life in us. Isn't faith the greatest? It's crucial that we understand exactly how it is that love can be called the greatest. Otherwise, we'll fall into the error made by the Roman Catholics, among others. They might argue in this way, as they did at the time of the Reformation. Faith justifies, but if love is greater, then can't we say that love justifies? Is that the logic that we should, is that how we should conclude based on what Paul teaches in the New Testament? This logic of Rome, thinking that love then can be a basis for justification, supports their case that ultimately, in their scheme of salvation, you're justified because you're sanctified. Your love, your intrinsic righteousness is ultimately the basis for God's acceptance of you. You must be inherently righteous. You must be inherently a lover for God to receive you. Well, we can still maintain a high view of faith. We can continue to argue that it is the alone instrument of our justification, while at the same time echoing Paul's statement that love is greater. The key to understanding this and maintaining both is to understand in what sense love is greater than faith. In what sense is love greater than faith? Is love greater than faith in every conceivable way? In every conceivable way, is love greater? Well, no. We must not construe Paul's words, first of all, as a denigration of faith or hope. Faith and hope are great in and of themselves, even though love is greater. Certainly, as we compare Paul's letters with one another, we find he has very lofty things to say about faith. It is supreme in a sense. This verse is not belittling faith or hope. The message, let's be very clear about this, in 1 Corinthians 13, the message is not all you need is love. Paul wasn't a hippie. He's not saying put faith and hope on the back burner. Rather, he's putting faith and hope into perspective, especially what we could call eschatological perspective. There is a certain sense in which love is greater than even faith. And the key to understanding that supremacy of love once again involves eschatology, just as we saw last week. In verse 13, Paul is carrying out to its logical conclusion the eschatological argument he began in verse 8. Eschatology was the basis for his argument that love is greater than knowledge, tongues, and prophecies. Love is superior to those things because those things will all pass away and cease. Likewise, now today, we learn that love is superior even to faith and hope for the same reason. For the same reason. Faith and hope will also pass away and come to an end one day. For that reason, love can be claimed as the greatest. Eschatology is once again the key to understanding this chapter. Paul is not saying in verse 13 that faith, hope, and love will all abide eternally. These three abide today in that they are the three coactivities of the Christian. The Christian looks back to and trusts in what Christ did for him in his death and resurrection. The Christian looks forward and hopes for the return of Jesus. And all the while, day by day, moment by moment, the Christian looks around himself and loves his neighbor. These three activities sum up the Christian life: looking back, looking forward, looking around. But they only sum up the Christian life in this age. In this age, these are the three. After the perfect comes, verse 10, in the age to come, after we have seen God face to face, verse 12, what will happen to faith, hope, and love? Do all three abide on into eternity? It's with this eternal perspective that Paul can rightly say that love is the greatest in the Christian triad. Love is the greatest of the three because, unlike the extraordinary gifts, and even unlike faith and hope, it alone will endure eternally when God is all in all. At the end of this age, faith and hope will yield to sight and fulfillment. This is Paul's point in Romans 8:24. Who hopes for what he sees? Hope that is seen is not hope. Also think of the definition of faith found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you catch this? Of the essence of biblical faith and biblical hope is the fact that the object of that faith, the object of that hope, is presently unseen. Once our object of faith and hope becomes visible, then our faith and hope will themselves come to an end. At least in the sense in which we know them today. Perhaps you could make an argument that there's another sense in which faith and hope continue eternally, but that would only obscure Paul's point here. Paul's point in verse 13 is that love is greater than faith and hope. It's the greatest of these, because it alone survives the consummation. When the perfect comes, love will endure. Remember, as we said last week, love will dominate that age to come. It will be an age of love, perfect love. It might be helpful at this point to hear from a few of our fathers in the faith to learn what they had to say about the relationship between faith, hope, and love. To cite three of them, first Tertullian, rightly is love the greatest, for faith departs when we are convinced by vision, by seeing God. And hope vanishes when the things hoped for come about. But love both comes to completion and grows more when the perfect has come. Chrysostom, when the good things believed and hoped for have come, faith and hope cease. Then love becomes most exalted. And then Calvin, faith does not continue after death. This then is the logic of 1 Corinthians 13. Love endures. Love never ends. It survives the consummation. But faith and hope will come to an end at that day. Therefore, love is the greatest. Do you understand now the significance of these words? We find these words, the greatest of these is love, so often on greeting cards for newlyweds, that our understanding of these sacred words is filled with all sorts of sappy, sentimental, romantic, and erroneous notions. In fact, that's our basic problem with this whole chapter, isn't it? We read it and in an entirely this worldly manner. It's all about me and my fiancé, or me and my spouse. But that's not what it's all about. Beloved, as we've stressed repeatedly in this series, 1 Corinthians 13 is first and foremost a description of God's love. The love of God, the one who alone loves spontaneously and without motivation. He is the true and original lover. We love only because He first loved us. Our love is just an imitation of God's love, and a poor imitation at that. Unlike faith and hope, love is a property of God Himself. God, after all, does not trust. He does not trust as we do in the sense of placing His whole confidence in another, committing Himself to another. Why would the Almighty need to trust anyone else? If He did, then He would not be God Almighty. Likewise, God does not hope. He doesn't hope as we do, in the sense of acknowledging that the future belongs to another, that the future is beyond our control. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He created the future. What could the sovereign Lord possibly be hoping for? He simply is what He is, unaffected by time, above time. If God hoped, He would not be God. But brothers and sisters, what if God did not love? Then He would not be God. God must love, for God is love. Love is His essential activity. And He's revealed His love to us preeminently in giving us His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He held nothing back. He gave everything for our sakes because He loved us. That is real love. So So once again, the Word of God calls us to lift up our eyes unto the hills, to turn our eyes away from ourselves and our present existence, to look beyond life in this world, to look to the coming age. The earthly life of the church, including our worship, our knowledge, our faith, our hope, all of these things are bound to undergo radical modifications in the age to come. For example, pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists are needed in the church today. But will they be needed after the perfect comes? Will their present work be needed in the heavenly state? Will there be unbelievers who need to hear the gospel and come to faith? Will there be believers who need to be strengthened in their hope? No. But loving. Loving, having concern for the other above the self, that is grounded in the nature of God Himself. This love will never become redundant, obsolete, or irrelevant. To put it another way, the future provides the model for the present in working out our priorities in the church. This colony of heaven. We must ask ourselves this question. What in this life will last eternally? We must make those things our top priority. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love endures. That it's the greatest. Love endures and is the greatest because it belongs to the essence of God. And for us, God's image bearers in His new creation, His love is filling our hearts even now, until at last we are completely filled with His love at the consummation. So in closing our study of love, don't you see that agape is much more than just a moral virtue, as some would call it? Every attempt to understand love primarily as a virtue or a work inverts the gospel of 1 Corinthians 13 into law. You see, this chapter gives us a glimpse into the heavenly life, that heavenly life which God freely bestows upon us, His adopted and beloved sons and daughters. It's a life of kindness and truth with no envy or resentment. And on, as we've seen in this chapter. It's a life which sounds great, too good to be true, perhaps. This is the life we will enjoy eternally. What a glorious gift God's love is. Now, as we bring this series on love to a close, this is the point in the sermon where you might expect a final exhortation to love more or to love better. But I'm confident that you've heard that exhortation loud and clear over the course of our previous 9 weeks in this love chapter. It is the pastor's duty not only to reprove and rebuke the congregation as necessary, but also to encourage and commend as the occasion warrants it. Today, I must commend you for your love. If in the past I have not commended you frequently enough, and God only knows whether that is the case or not, then I ask for His forgiveness as well as yours. You are a people deserving of commendation. You are deserving of commendation for that you possess and practice love according to this manner, the manner outlined in 1 Corinthians 13. In other words, it's plain to see that you are a church, a colony of heaven. It's evident that you are preparing for the age to come. You love one another with patient endurance and self-sacrifice, albeit Your love is not perfect right now. But in various forms and to varying degrees, the members of this assembly exhibit Christian love. That's the bottom line. Love abounds. It does abound in this congregation. I have full confidence that each one of you is seeking to live this life of love, following in the footsteps of our Savior. And for this I am most thankful, and I rejoice. It's plain to see your love in many ways. For one, it's plain to see your love in your marriages. Just add up the total number of married years represented in this room. There are probably a dozen or so couples in this room right now. What's the average number of years you've been together as husband and wife? Compare that to a dozen couples whom you would randomly interview on the street. Half of those couples probably wouldn't be married, and the other half would probably be on a second or third marriage. Most of you husbands and wives have been together for a long time, and you're still going strong. That takes love, lots of love. It's plain to see your love in your homes, in the way you care for your children, the sacrifices you make for them, putting their interests ahead of your own. You are a people committed to the eternal well-being of your children, regardless of how unpopular that may make you with your neighbors. That requires love. It's plain to see your love in your relationships with your spiritual brothers and sisters. Over the last few years, I've witnessed countless examples of sacrificial kindness between the members of this body. And I'm sure that there were many more cases like these which I never heard about. In most of these cases, the love was exhibited quietly, and that's the way it should be, because you're not concerned about putting on a show for the rest of the body. It's plain to see your love in how you go about your work, your vocation, doing it as unto the Lord and not man, patiently enduring sometimes very difficult employment conditions. It's plain to see your love in your devotion to Christ and your dedication to the worship of God, traveling miles just to be here and worship Him in this way. And I should add that it's plain to see your love in how you care for me. When I read in 1 Corinthians of how poorly that church treated Paul, I can't relate to it at all. You were just continually pouring out your love on me. And for that, I'm especially grateful. I could go on and on, but the point here isn't to list every example of love that I've witnessed in this church. The point is to say that your love testifies to the truth that you are following Christ. Just as the apostles commended those early churches which exhibited love, so I must commend this congregation today. Not every congregation in the New Testament was like Corinth. Think of the Philippians, for example. Paul's words to them are appropriate for you today. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Indeed, there is more work left for us to do, more love yet to be shown, however imperfectly, until the perfect comes. You can't take it easy and rest on your laurels. You must press on, for you know that your pastor's commendation in this age, though it may be of some encouragement, is nothing compared to that commendation which comes from the Lord Himself in the age to come. When the perfect comes, may each of you hear His words, "Well done, my good and faithful and loving servant."